up there? Wayne gave me the thumbs up. So, good morning. Yeah. It's a beautiful day. Welcome to Bible study. Welcome to church. It's good to be here with all of you. I hope you're all having a great day so far. Yesterday, I went golfing, and I had 3 birdies. That is the best I've ever done. I shot an 84, Kurt, at Sand Oval, and that's my best score ever. So I was really excited about that. So it's been a good weekend for me. So last week, we were in the middle of a really great discussion on women's roles in the church, and then the time ran out. So I wanted to at least have one more opportunity to come back to that if you still have anything on your mind or any clarification or just anything that we can talk about to just make this whole issue a little bit more clear before moving on to something else that's somewhat difficult to talk about, which we're gonna talk about closed communion as well. So I want to at least get that conversation started today. But before we do that, we were in the middle of a conversation, not about women's ordination per se last week at the end. We were talking about some of the other roles and responsibilities that people have in churches and in ministries, which things are appropriate for women to do or not to do, and how different congregations and ministries tend to approach that topic. I think we've pretty well laid out the argument for why we don't ordain women in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, what we understand Scripture to be teaching about that in our roles of vocations, male and female, and understanding males to have the responsibility to be the spiritual caretakers of their households, and then by extension, their congregations. So that's a responsibility God has given to men, and I think we've pretty well laid that out. But then you start to get into some gray areas when you start looking at things that the Bible doesn't directly address because they're part of what the church looks like today in 2023 and not necessarily what the church looked like in the days when Paul was writing to Corinth, right? Or you know, just the what we understand from church history. You know, we have different things that people do in churches now. And so with every new thing that pops up or every new role or job that's needed, you know, one of the things that we need to ask ourselves is, okay, who, you know, from a biblical standpoint, who should be doing this job or who should not be doing this job, you know? And so we talked a little bit, I mean, we kind of started with, you know, okay, like something basic like altar guild, right? So, you know, why is it okay that a woman serves on the altar guild, right? And so we kind of talked through that and came to the conclusion, you know, this is when you're serving in that role, you're not taking a position of spiritual authority. You are adorning the altar, the chancel. You're making sure that everything is in place and taken care of, but you're not in any way exercising authority by doing that role. So that doesn't create a conflict, right? So that's not an issue. But then where we left off last time was we started talking about chapel, school chapel, right? So we have chapel here, and there's chapel services that take place at our local Lutheran high school, and even just between what we do here and what's done over at Christ Our Rock, there are differences in the way that it's talked about and approached. And so that was the conversation we were right in the middle of last week when the time ran out. So I don't know if you've been thinking any more about that or if you had any questions for me about that. But basically, you know, we tend to view the teaching of the children in school as part of a teacher's call into, you know, education ministry. And I think one of the things we have to talk about related to that is how do we understand, like, the kind of call that Mr. Schaff has as opposed to the call that I have? You know, what are similar things about those calls and what are things that are different about those calls, right? because I think that's probably one area where we just need a little bit more clarification in general. You know, synod why? Do we really understand our own theology when it comes to the call? The call process, right? You know, what is the nature of the call? I think, you know, we have a number of things we could say about the office of the pastoral ministry, but what about a call to serve as a principal or as a school teacher, right? How do we understand that theologically? What are the roles? What are the responsibilities? Where does this come from? How does this work? I'm sure Mr. Schaff has some thoughts about that.
It's changed.
Yeah.
In the last 3 decades. From the divine call where somebody from somewhere, some church, calls you and you go. You don't go and visit and they don't come and send, you know, this.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, and pastors do. Not like, well, you know, it's my relative's nearby or my wife's and she has. No, it's just like we call the pastor and he comes.
Sure. Yeah, so things about the call process have certainly changed.
A lot.
I mean, you know, these days, and I think, you know, we know this from when times when we've needed to look for teachers ourselves, right, in our school, you know, with the lower number of teachers available, particularly from the Concordia University system, it's not the way it used to be where there were tons of teachers available to fulfill these calls. So now, you know, you have a lot of schools that are trying to essentially compete for a very small, really, for a very small number of graduates and therefore, teachers, I mean, this is kind of like more of a business term to use, but teachers have all of the leverage in the process. So rather than, you know, having like just a person assigned to a school, now it's these schools will submit a profile and the teacher candidates have a number of profiles to consider. And they can kind of pick and choose where they go because, I mean, there's not that many of them. They get to just pick a situation that they think will be best for them rather than, you know, the other way around where it's essentially the placement process that determines where you're going to go. So that's one way where it starts to feel a little bit more human than divine, and I can understand the frustration. What we were taught through college and seminary is that the divine call, like our Lord, Jesus Christ, has a divine and a human nature. And I think it's okay to speak in those terms. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is the one leading and guiding all of it. And God's going to put who he wants, where he wants. In the end, we trust that the Holy Spirit uses these human processes to accomplish his will. So, you know, every call meeting you're ever going to have in any congregation is going to begin with prayer. We're going to ask the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us. But yeah, I mean, you can definitely see where human beings start to kind of like monkey around with the process. And, you know, the advent of doing interviewing and visiting and those kinds of things that you mentioned starts to make it feel less and less like we're trusting in the Lord and more like we're trusting in ourselves. So, yeah, there's got to be a balance. I think the Holy Spirit does work through people. He works through those conversations. He works through those interviews, those visits. He works through those things. But we do need to be careful that we're not putting our will before God's in anything we do, right?
And before those things, I mean, the pastor fills out, answers all these questions, or mm-hmm. teachers, principals, they fill out answers to all these questions in congregation, reads them.
Yeah. Sure. So that has definitely changed. But when we're just talking about the theology of the call, has anything changed there? Have you noticed anything changed there in the way we talk about, like, where do these calls come from, scripturally speaking? Sure. That's interesting. Okay. Yeah, I don't know. I mean, I feel like, so, I don't know. I'm going to have to do a little research on that. Well, so here's the thing. So here's what's kind of holding me up, is that Donovan Holly's been working on the minutes from the earliest days of this congregation. He's been having them translated little by little from a guy in Germany who can read the old, you know, German. I mean, like, yeah, whatever, you know, and the old style of handwriting that's hard to even decipher. So he's been able to do this, and little by little we're getting information. And I feel like when the school was established, that the language is call language. But I'd have to go back. But maybe it's that things became more widespread during the days of the draft, or I don't know. Either way, we can trace the idea of auxiliary ministry all the way back to the book of Acts. So, you know, whether or not that language has changed in the way we talk about it in our synod over time, I mean, there is biblical precedent for establishing offices of ministry that assist the office of the public ministry, right? So the apostles are given the office of the public ministry by Christ, and then they eventually can't handle everything that needs to be done just on their own. And if they were to try to, that would take them away from the greater work of, you know, preaching the gospel. So they have to establish the office of deacon in order to assist them, and then you have these deacons that are overseeing the other really important things that the church was doing in those days, which is distributing food to the poor, the widows, right? They got lots and lots of people who are coming to the church because they're in need, and they need people who are going to organize those things. And so they're doing that. And that's this new ministry office that's established. And it's not just like a little thing, like hands are laid upon these men as they go about doing these tasks. So, I mean, it's an official church act that takes place that establishes this office that's an auxiliary ministry. So thinking through it theologically, like what is a teacher doing? What is a called DCE doing, right? Every one of these calls, and I think we are right to call them calls, but they're all somehow connected to the office of the public ministry. The office of the keys, the office of the public ministry that Jesus established, is the main office, and then everything is kind of like an offshoot of it. Whether or not it's directly tied to it, right? But a pastor is called to administer the sacraments and preach the word. And part of preaching the word is to teach the word, right? Teach the faith. So, okay, but the pastor can't literally teach every single student in the school. I mean, there are probably days when that was attempted, right? But like, we couldn't operate a school where the pastor is the only teacher. So you have to establish these auxiliary ministries so that work can be delegated to others. So now we have an administrator, and under that administrator we have teachers. And so, yes, like even in our constitution, the pastor is still considered the supervisor, the spiritual supervisor of the school. But I'm not doing all the hands-on work that Mr. Schaff is doing, right? We communicate, right? And I give my opinions, and I try to be as involved as I can, but I can't do all the teaching myself. So that's kind of like how we see these auxiliary offices, is that they flow out of the office of the public ministry, the pastoral office. So then when we're talking, you know, about a specific situation like a Wednesday morning school chapel service taking place here in the sanctuary, it follows a liturgy. We are singing, we are praying, right? But the question is the person who is functioning as the leader of that chapel service, are they doing what only a pastor should be doing, or are they doing something that flows out of the office of the pastoral ministry but can be done by anyone? My stance is that what's happening in a Wednesday morning school chapel service is similar to the teaching of the faith that's going on in the classroom. So anybody who's called to do those things in the classroom, for me, it's okay for them to do them here. I don't think anybody's coming to a school chapel and getting confused about, well, who is the pastor around here? But that's what would make Wednesday morning different from a Sunday morning. So you look at the context and you say, is it possible that this is going to introduce some sort of confusion? Right? So therefore, I've come to the conclusion that it's okay when we have female called teachers lead a chapel service here, because I see it as being a part of their regular auxiliary call to teach the faith to the children. So I've got no issue with it, but my opinion is not widespread across the board. You know, there's a lot of pastors that would disagree with that. There are a lot of pastors who would say only pastors should be leading chapel services. Right. Yeah. So for me, it's more of like a devotion. It's not the same as Sunday morning divine service. That's how I approach it theologically. And you're free to disagree with that. But I'm just telling you that's where I'm coming from. But to me, if you're going to make the decision that it's inappropriate for a woman to lead chapel, where I get hung up is I don't understand how you could then say, but it's okay for a lay man to lead chapel. Like, it's either worship or it's not. It's either something that belongs to the pastoral office or it's not. And that's where I get concerned and honestly frustrated when it seems like there are rules that are put into place arbitrarily that say, well, a lay man can do this because if he decided that one day he wanted to go to seminary, he would be admitted. like you know what I mean? Like, I don't really understand where, like, it's either this is a clergy thing or it's a laity thing. That to me should be where the distinction should be, not this is a male thing or a female thing. The one exception to that being the office of elder, which is a little bit murky, especially because of the way that we employ that role and responsibility on the congregational level. But what happens with elders, and as you know, like, we only have men as elders here at Trinity, right? So what happens with that is this is a lay person's position, a ministry position. You're on this board, but it's not just that you're assisting the pastoral office. There are times when the elder is called upon to perform the functions of the pastoral office on behalf of the pastor. And that's where it gets a little bit confusing, a little bit gray. So, like, for example, I'm really thankful that, you know, because we're so close to St. Louis, there's countless people that I'm able to call upon. If I know in advance that I'm not going to be available on a Sunday morning, I'm going to be out of town on vacation or whatever, I can get pastors to come and fill in for me, or I can get seminarians to come and fill in for me, and that's fine. But in the event that on Sunday morning I wake up just sick and I am just unable to do the job that I need to do, and I didn't know about it in advance, there is a chance that someone else who's not a pastor is going to have to do my job that day, right? Now maybe that means, I mean, you know, they'll read a sermon that I prepared. They're going to have to talk about their kids, Zoe, Zach, and Max, you know? but, you know, like, there's a chance that an elder could at any moment have to step in and do what the pastor does. And so I think there you do need to consider, okay, what is the vocation of male versus female? And if an elder does have to step in and do that job, if he's exercising this, you know, temporarily, this spiritual authority over the congregation in preaching, you know, then that should be someone who has that male vocation to do so. And in addition to that, the elders are the ones who are supposed to be sort of like the check and balance over my theology. Right? So I answer to them, and so if I start all of a sudden going crazy and teaching things that are absolutely not true and not in the Bible, the elders are the ones, Kurt's laughing, he's like, when am I ever going to have to do that? But, you know, I'm just saying, like, if I start going off the rails, it's your guys' job to rein me in or to rescind my call. But, you know what I'm saying? So, like, you would then be exercising spiritual authority over me. And again, that's a role that we understand from Scripture to be given to men. So that's why we don't have women serve as elders. But again, you need to know, like, that's also not, like, true across the board in our synod. There are congregations in the Missouri Synod that have female elders. You just need to know that. So because it's not common here in the Southern Illinois district doesn't mean that it's not common in other places. When I was in Texas, and I started, you know, you kind of hit like 3 years in ministry, and then like there's like a bat signal that goes out and says, hey, maybe this guy would be willing to move. So all of a sudden I started getting all these calls and inquiries from churches, and one of the things that, the other thing that a lot of people assume is you're going to want to go back to like where you grew up. So I ended up getting a lot of inquiries from New England and the New Jersey district. And there were several congregations that were talking to me about coming to be their pastor that, you know, they had female elders, which was completely outside of my experience. But I'm just saying, like, you know, what's true here in Southern Illinois may not be true across the board. I saw a hand somewhere. Someone wanted to say something. Yeah. Yeah, it's our constitution. However, I think it's appropriate because of what we ask our elders to do. See, that's the other part, is that, like, the definition of elder might change from congregation to congregation. What is the role of an elder here versus what is it somewhere else? So, you know, that's one of the ways that people kind of, I don't know, get around it. Maybe that's not the right word, but just you can kind of play with the different definitions. I've been in congregations that are uncomfortable with the use of the word elder. And so they'll use lay ministers, like we're the board of lay ministry or the board of deacons. And so what does that mean? So you kind of have to look, you know, at each. This is one of the things that's difficult about our congregational polity in the Missouri Synod, is that the power does not come from on high in St. Louis. So you have a circuit visitor, and you have a district president, and you have a synod president, but like those guys are only advisory. The congregations get to decide for themselves how they're going to structure themselves. Yeah, you have to have your constitution approved if you want to continue to be a member of the synod, so you do have to submit your constitution to the district, and it has to be approved, but I mean, at the end of the day, you get to decide how you're going to organize your own congregation, and so because of that, you know, you have a lot of change from one place to the next. You can't just walk into any old LCMS church and know exactly what you're going to get. You know, it's a lot different in a lot of other places. So we think we know what an elder is in Hoyleton, but we could use that term in California, and they might have a completely different understanding of it. You know, and even within the same district sometimes, you've got more conservative and more liberal, more moderate congregations that use the terms differently. So that's just one of the things that makes all this a little bit more difficult to talk about, is that we don't even have really a shared language and shared definitions. And that would definitely help us in our discussions. But I think for those same reasons where, you know, you have the spiritual head of a household who's supposed to be a guy, you know, I think for those same reasons we don't elect female congregational chairmen. It's not a spiritual oversight position necessarily, but being the chief officer of the congregation, you know, you are then the one who is overseeing all of the business of the church. And so if you kind of, again, it's not everywhere, but here we've decided that's a job that the head of the household should have and therefore should be a male. So when we have our nominating committee meetings every September, we don't consider females for the office of vice chairman or chairman here. And I think that's totally appropriate. Again, like I said, you're the head of, the chief officer, so you're the head of the household from that perspective. So any questions or concerns about any of that? Is that making sense? Yeah, Chad.
So with the women elders, the elders will get you to the union.
Yeah.
So between those churches where a woman who's an elder might be a pastor.
If a church has made the decision to have female elder, I doubt they're gonna have an issue with her serving the pastor communion. I mean, that just kind of tells you where they're at in their thinking on the whole topic in general. But also, you should also know that not every church does the elder give communion to the pastor. In a lot of places, the pastor communes himself. And some of those are actually close to us. There are congregations around us where the pastor will he'll say to himself, take and eat, and then he'll give it to himself. He won't have a lay person involved with that at all. So, again, it's the office of elders there to assist in the word and sacrament ministry. So, I certainly have no issue with an elder serving me communion. I feel like that's what they're there to do, is to assist in that. But yeah, there, like I said, there's people that would disagree with me on that. That's okay. So, not every place where females serve as elders does that mean that they also assist with worship. Sometimes it's more of a ministry administration role, and it has nothing to do with who's leading on Sunday morning. That's why I say, we think we know what an elder is, and we have our version of what an elder is. And there's nothing, when the Bible uses the word elder, or the term presbyter that's been translated as elder in our English New Testament, that is almost always actually referring to pastor. So, we read the word elder in the New Testament, and what the scriptures are actually referring to are elder, are pastors. So we have more of what the original deacons were. And therefore, there are congregations who call their board of elders a board of deacons. And it gets more and more confusing the more you get into the weeds on it. But yeah. Yeah, and I think that's where it becomes problematic. Just because, again, that's if we're going to concede the point that we are ordaining men only, then anyone who has any sort of spiritual oversight or otherwise over the pastor ought to be someone who also is male, because that's part of the same argument for why we only have male pastors. So to me, you're not being consistent if you put someone in position of authority over the pastor who themselves is not eligible to be a pastor. To me, that wouldn't make any sense. We satisfied on this one?
Sinful, we're never satisfied.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, but I wouldn't be one that would say you have to have a male as your school administrator. So that doesn't create a conflict for me. Right. I mean it is in some sense, but it's not in that same authoritative kind of position, and even the administrator serves under the pastor ultimately. So, when we were calling John, I believe we considered female candidates. So there's no reason why we would say, I mean, traditionally, I think we've only had male administrators here, but that's really rare. You know, synod-wide, that's really rare. Right, but we never had one actually serve here, right? But it's not like we're against the idea. Yeah. Yeah.
Interesting observation. In the last 3 decades, there were lots of men. I mean, you have men teachers, administrators, and so on, so but less and less and less and less. And hardly any men now. Like at teachers' conferences, it's mostly women.
Yeah. Yeah, which is probably just a microcosm of what's happening in congregations synod-wide, is that, like, we might not realize that because we live in a Hoyleton bubble where we have so many guys that are here and willing to participate, and it's awesome, and I think it's one of the main things that keeps this ministry healthy, is that we have a lot of men who are willing to be a part of it, but that is definitely not the case in a lot of congregations, right? So it's a lot of times there's just fewer and fewer guys that are even willing to be a part of the congregations, and then therefore it makes sense that there's fewer and fewer guys willing to, you know, enter into church work as a professional career, you know? That's a good observation, because that's one of the other things that's changed a lot. But, yeah, I mean, we're very thankful around here that We have so many men that will step up and serve, and you know I know every year we get frustrated when we're trying to work on the nominating committee and there's certain positions that we're having a hard time getting people to keep their name on the ballot. But I don't know if we always realize what the situation's like in other places where there are so few people willing to serve that like you get elected to a board and you're on it for life because there's nobody who's going to come after you. Like that, I mean, that's how it is on the board of elders in my home congregation in Terryville, Connecticut. Those guys that have been serving as elders have been there for like 20, 25 years because there's nobody coming up through the ranks to replace them. We have this thing where you serve for 3 years and you get a year off. That is unheard of in a lot of places. And I'm thankful that we have so many people that we can still do that. And I pray that it's always that way. But, I mean, practically speaking, if you don't have enough people willing, eventually you can't do it that way anymore. Okay. Should we open up a new can of worms with only 7 minutes to go? Let's do it. Okay, so it's related to the women's roles conversation because closed communion is also something that we would consider to be controversial just based on the way that, you know, the world around us is, right? So, like, these days, everything you hear is, you know, diversity and inclusion, right? This is what, you know, we need to offer opportunities to everybody no matter what. And so, therefore, like, that's what you're hearing constantly. So when you come to church, and then you hear, well, actually, we're going to restrict this thing. And it's like, whoa, 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 whoa. Like, what are you saying? Like, are you really saying that there are some people who are worthy and some people who are unworthy? Like, that's a controversial thing to say. Well, yeah, and that's what Scripture says. So that's, I mean, so that's why we say it. But in addition to what we fight against culturally, we also have the fact that Lutherans and a handful of other Christian denominations are more and more in the minority when it comes to the way we practice communion, so that people who are coming in from a different background or have different experiences or just have others who worship in other kinds of congregations within their friends and family, they're looking at us and saying, you guys are just stuck up. You are judgmental. You're acting like you're better than everybody else. Like, who gives you the right to decide who gets to come to the Lord's Supper? So it's not just the world, but it's also Christian culture in general that we kind of fight against. But the issues related to the Lord's Supper are actually first and foremost huge differences in the way that we approach, like, just talking about sacraments in general. Like, the kinds of conversations we have about communion are the same conversations we have about baptism, too. Like, we are comfortable with believing what Scripture actually teaches, that God will use these earthly means to do amazing things. And we don't have to try to, like, dance around it with our language and say, well, it's bread and it's wine, and maybe Christ is present in some sort of way, maybe some spiritual way that we can't understand. But clearly he's not really there. And yet the Lutherans are always the ones who are be like, you know what, though? Jesus says, this is my body. And he says, this is my blood. And so maybe we should just believe what Jesus teaches and not worry so much about making it make sense in our minds. Yeah.
If you switch those words when Jesus spoke, this symbolizes my body, or
yeah,
this reminds you of my, it just destroys everything.
Well, I mean, there's no hope in it. Now, the only thing, literally, you take out the real presence of Jesus, all you're left with is the law. Because all you're left with is, do this in remembrance of me. And it's like, oh, I better do it, because Jesus is going to be mad at me if I don't, and there's no more gospel in it, because now there's nothing for me if it's just a symbol. So we already start with that issue, is that we can't even agree about what the Lord's Supper is with so many of our Christian brothers and sisters. And then, so we'll insist on real presence, which is already kind of laughed at. And then we say, and because of our belief in the real presence, therefore we need to take the words of Christ seriously. We need to take the words of Paul seriously when he says that if you receive this Lord's Supper unworthily, you are taking it to your spiritual harm. You are eating and drinking to your own damnation. You are sinning against the body and blood of Christ. That sounds ridiculous to people who don't think the body and blood of Christ are there. So that's the first problem that we've got, is that we just don't agree on what this meal is. But because we do teach and believe the real presence, we really ought to be serious about who's coming to receive it. It is a powerful medicine that the Lord is offering to us at his table. And it cures the worst diseases within us, sin and death and the power of the devil, right? But just like any other medicine, if you take too much, right? You know, whatever, like if you don't take the right dosage, if you don't take it, if you don't use as directed, it can harm you. So it's not to say, like, oh, if you allow a non-Lutheran to commune at your altar, a lightning bolt is going to strike them dead. That's not what we're saying. But if a person receives the Lord's Supper without discerning what it is that they're receiving, Paul's pretty clear about that this is harmful. And why would it be harmful? Well, because you're not believing the Lord's promises to you, which is by definition sinful. And over time, can actually lead you away from faith entirely. It puts you on a path away from God's grace. So it's harmful. If we preach gospel to those who ought to hear law, we are doing damage. Because people who are living sinfully, living different from God's will, they need to be woken up. They need to be told what's true. That's the loving thing to do. So if you're denying the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, that is sinful. And if I commune you anyway, I'm saying to you, essentially, it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter if you believe Christ's words or not. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. Let's hold hands and sing Kumbaya. It doesn't matter. And that's just not what we believe and teach about the Lord's Supper. this matters. It matters that when we come to receive it, we know what we're receiving, that we're able to examine ourselves, that we do come in true repentance in order to receive this amazing gift that God has for us. Okay, so that's our little introduction to a really controversial topic. But we'll go in more detail next week on this. Any final thoughts? The chimes need to practice up there, and there's a bunch of people in the narthex, so. All right. Let's close the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the beautiful weather you've provided for us this weekend. Thank you for the gift of the public ministry within our congregations and schools. We ask you, Lord, to help us as we continue to administer your gifts. And we ask that you'd help us to do so appropriately and in accordance with your will. We thank you also today for the sacraments, for the gift of baptism, as we look forward to welcoming Cody Reed Unverfurt into your kingdom this morning, and also for the gift of the Lord's Supper, which we are about to receive as well. We pray that you would help to sustain us in our faith through these amazing gifts each and every day. And we pray all this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.